greetings from El Montecito Presbyterian Church, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find it to be meaningful and relevant. We are located at 1455 East Valley Road in Santa Barbara, California. If you have any comments or questions, you can reach us by phone at 805-969-5041 or visit us on our website at www.elmopress.org. And now, may God bless you as you give attention to His Word.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to gather together in your name. I pray that you would open our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, our minds, to your truth. And help us, Lord, not just to hear your word and walk away unchanged, but to hear your word, to apply that word to our lives, and be altogether different. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. In 1505, Martin Luther was 21 years old, and he was well on his way to becoming a lawyer. Suddenly, during a severe thunderstorm on the road to his university in Erfurt, everything changed. A bolt of lightning struck the ground near Luther, and in a panic, he cried out, "Help me, St. Anne, I will become a monk." Oh boy. You ever have one of those moments? Luther did survive, and he kept his promise. He sold everything he owned, all his books, all his possessions, and much to the surprise of his parents, he entered the monastic life. And Luther was a really good monk. In fact, he jumped into fasting and prayer. He went without sleep. He endured cold nights without a blanket. He beat himself in the spirit of the ascetics. Later in life, he would say, "If anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I." Luther sought comfort and assurance of pardon for his sin through these spiritual practices, but comfort never came. The guilt never left. He knew that he was not righteous. Have you ever been burdened by the crushing weight of fear and guilt because of your sins? Don't raise your hands. That's what we're going to talk about this morning on this Reformation Sunday. When we do something wrong and experience that weight and pain of guilt, we have a figure of speech in the English language that we use. We say we are weighted down by guilt, or we're carrying our guilt. It turns out that there's actually a scientific reason for this. In October of 2013, there was some research done at Princeton University, and in this study, they found that people actually reported having a heavier perceived weight when they thought about a time that they did something wrong. Amazing. I know that we felt the weight and guilt of heaviness pressing down on us, the weight of our sin pressing down on us. And in fact, there's actually no place on earth immune from the devastating consequences of our sin and the sin of others and our disobedience to God. There are no sin-free zones in this world, even here in this place. There's nothing more destructive in this world to our relationship with God and to those around us than the devastating effect of sin in our lives and in the world. Sin literally weighs heavy upon us. Sin isolates us from God and from God's community, the very place we need to be. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, writes, "He who is alone in his sin is utterly alone." When we're left alone with our sin, we are utterly alone. But God doesn't want us to be alone in our sin. There's a better way, and God's word shows us that better way. This morning, we're going to look at Psalm 32 together. You can open your Bibles if you want, but before we get too deeply into Psalm 32, we need to know the context of this psalm. And it comes from 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 2, where we see the context for this poem that David wrote. It was springtime in Jerusalem. The weather was turning warmer. The days were getting longer, and the sunshine was just a little bit brighter on David's face, and new life was sprouting up everywhere. It was spring, and King David should have been out with his men in battle, but he wasn't. He was in Jerusalem. You see, springtime was the time that the kings went out to battle, but not David. We don't know exactly why David didn't go out on that spring day, in that spring season for battle, but there is a problem that happened while he was back in Jerusalem. While the army went out to battle, sacrificing their comfort for the king and country, David stayed at home that spring. We don't know all the details about that warm spring afternoon. The Bible sometimes doesn't give us all the details, but we can fill in the blanks. But we do know this. David shouldn't have been in Jerusalem on that particular day. He should have been with his soldiers, but he was lounging comfortably in his couch up on the palace, and he went out for a walk on the roof. It was a nice view high above Jerusalem. He could see all the different homes. And as David gazed out upon the rooftops, he saw someone that he really appreciated. David saw a beautiful woman taking a bath on her rooftop. Now, I imagine at this point in his life, David was hitting middle age and his armor was getting a little tight around the middle. And he probably looked in the mirror and sucked in his gut and fixed his receding hairline. And he took another look at that woman taking a bath on the rooftop in the distance. It wasn't very noble, but King David turned into Peeping David. But David still is king, and kings get what kings want, right? He sent a messenger to gather some information about this woman. It was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of David's brave soldiers who was away on the battlefield where David should have been, protecting the country. David didn't care that Bathsheba was married. The king wanted her, so he took Bathsheba to his palace so he could have her, and then he sent her back home. David sinned against God, against Bathsheba, Uriah, and the people he had promised to lead. But that wasn't the end of the story. Some time passed, and we're told that Bathsheba is pregnant with David's baby. Now, to cover up this sexual sin, David sent Uriah on the battlefield and encouraged him to return home so that he could enjoy some time with Bathsheba, his wife. David hoped that Uriah would go and be with his wife, and while he was home from battlefield, that he would be there, and then later he would believe that child that was coming in a few months was his own. But Uriah was way too loyal for that. He was way too good of a soldier to do that. Uriah refused to stay with his wife and comfort his own self while his fellow soldiers were out risking their lives on the battlefield. Ironically, in this account, it seems like Uriah is acting more like king than the king himself, right? In desperation to cover up his sin, David devises an even more cunning plan, deceptive plan. Sin has a way of escalating, doesn't it? David ordered Uriah back to the battlefield with a sealed set of orders in his own hand. He carried his own execution orders with him. Uriah never saw the orders. If he did, he would have read, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." The plan worked. And Uriah was killed in battle. By this time, David was guilty of breaking 5 of the 10 commandments as I count them. He coveted, he murdered, he committed adultery, he stole another man's wife, and he lied. It looks like David has literally gotten away with murder, but the writer of 2 Samuel says, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. On the outside, it may appear that David has gotten away with his sin, but there was something working below the surface. He tried to keep quiet about his sin and tough it out, but that didn't go so well for David. Trying to hide our sin never goes well. Trying to hide from God never goes well. We can't hide from God. And our unconfessed sin weighs us down. David's story continues, and we probably know the rest. The Lord sent the prophet Nathan to David to tell him a story. You want to communicate a powerful truth to someone? Tell him a story. You want to put him to sleep? Tell him some facts. Oh, David, I got a good story for you. There was a wealthy man who had many lambs, and a poor man that only had one lamb. That poor man loved this lamb like it was his daughter. Then one day, that rich man came and he killed that man's lamb and he served it to some of his guests for dinner. David was enraged at this injustice. He vowed to punish that rich man. Then David drops the bombshell. You are the man, David. It's you. David has been exposed. He confessed his sin. I have sinned against the Lord. The Lord, Nathan says, has taken away your sin. That's the context of Psalm 32. Makes it come alive, doesn't it? And with that backstory, let's look at Psalm 32, verses 1 to 4 to begin with. It says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. We'll stop there for now. Just like in Psalm 1, which we went over a couple weeks ago, Psalm 32 is all about living a fulfilled, meaningful, happy life. In Psalm 32, that same word is used for blessed that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who, happy are those who. Blessed is the one, David says, whose sins are forgiven. He knows this well. Happy are those whose sins are covered. David begins with the good news that there's great joy and blessing for those whose sins are forgiven. There is a great blessing for those whose sins are confessed and forgiven. But the opposite is true as well, David says. We experience the weight of guilt when we try to hide our sins from God. When David kept silent in verses 3 and 4, we see that his bones wasted away through his groaning all day long, night and day. God's hand was heavy on him. Listen to this language. And his strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. When I was a senior in college at the University of Georgia, I began to feel this pain in the back of my mouth. I knew it was my wisdom teeth and they needed to come out. But to be honest with you, in college, anything with the word wisdom on it, I did not want removed from my body. I needed all of the wisdom I could get. So I waited and I ignored. And I knew that this was going to be bad. And anytime I'd get an infection, I'd just go to the dentist and they'd give me penicillin. And the infection would come back and I'd take more penicillin. And the doses kept getting higher and higher and higher. And I was up to my neck in that river in Africa. Denial, you heard of that one? I'm not going to apologize for that one. That was actually really funny. So finally, when I went to the dentist and they x-rayed my jaw, the dentist held up the x-ray and he said, Tom, you need to pull these teeth out. Your bones are literally wasting away. And he was right. And they pulled those wisdom teeth out, and here I am losing some of my wisdom, but the bone began to grow back. That's what David says happens when we hold on to our sin. It literally wastes away our bones. We do our best to deny sin, to cover it up, to hide our guilt and our disobedience, so we can justify all sorts of behavior. You know, I'll put a mask on, I'll pretend like everything's fine, or we tell ourselves, I'm better than the person sitting next to me. I mean, I'm doing okay, I guess, compared to other people. Things may look good on the outside, but unconfessed sin is working under the surface, eating away at our relationships with God and the people around us. We're not hiding from God anyway, so why do we keep trying to hide? God says, you want freedom? Confess your sins. I know this is going far back into the annals of ad history, but my Old Testament professor, Walt Kaiser, used to say, how do you spell relief? Not R-O-L-A-I-D-S. You guys remember that one? But C-O-N-F-E-S-S. Confess. Tomorrow in Proverbs 28:13-14, you'll read, I know I jumped ahead, I was so excited I couldn't stop. Whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Blessed is the one who always trembles before God, but whoever hardens their heart falls into trouble. A sense of guilt or understanding of the weight of our sin is healthy when it points us to the arms of a loving, merciful, gracious God who sent his Son to die on the cross and raised from the dead so that we can be forgiven. We're really good at justifying and minimizing and psychologizing and denying sin's effects, but regardless of how we try to avoid it, we can't escape the reality that sin is an act of defiance against a sovereign, holy, and just God. And David knows this, and he seeks release from this weight of guilt that is pushing down on him. So he says in verse 5 of Psalm 32, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. And folks, David went through it. You know the depths of his sin. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Do you see what's happening here? When Nathan confronts David about his sin, David gets really honest with God. He confessed that he had sinned against the Lord. David acknowledged to God that he had rebelled against God's best. He missed the mark. He twisted God's best. Confession is an honest acknowledgement to God of where we have fallen short of his best. Confession of sin frees us from that weight of guilt, and we are less likely to sin in the same way in the future. Confession reminds us that our sin has a price, and the price is the death of God's only Son, Jesus Christ. In the opening two verses, David poetically uses three words to describe sin. The first word is transgressions, which literally means a rebellion against God's authority in the Hebrew. The second word is sin, which means falling short of the mark. You can't hit the target. The word is used in the ancient world to describe an archer's arrow that falls short of the target. And the target is God's law, and sin is a failure to measure up to that. And the third word he uses is translated iniquity in the ESV and sins in the NIV. Looks like the same word, but it's a different word. In Hebrew, the word means corrupt or twisted or crooked. The term describes twisting God's best. David says sin is our rebellion against God's authority. It's falling short of the mark, and it's twisting God's best. He uses these three terms to describe what Paul says so clearly in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are disobedient to God's law. Our basic personality and actions say, hey, God, I really appreciate you creating me in your image. That was a wonderful thing to do, but you know what? I'll take things from here. I got it figured out from here. David uses these three words to describe our sins in verses 1 to 2. Then he uses three words to describe what God has done with our sin when we confess it to him. We have transgressions, and it says God forgives. We sin, and it says God covers those sins. We have iniquity, and God does not count it against us. He forgives, he covers our sin, and he does not count it against us. God wants us to experience the joy of living a life fully surrendered to him. We're not left to celebrate the sin that God came to redeem, which is what our culture does. Even Christians do this. We're not allowed to rejoice in our sin because God came to forgive our sin, to kill our sin. God doesn't want us to wallow in the weight of our sin because he came to set us free. Confess sin is forgiven sin. And forgiven sin has lost power to destroy our life. I began with part of a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Life Together. "He who is alone in sin is utterly alone." I want to read the rest of that quote. Bonhoeffer goes on to say that he who is alone in sin is utterly alone, but it is the grace of the gospel, which is so hard for the pious to understand, that confronts us with the truth and says, "You are a sinner, a great, desperate sinner. Now come as the sinner you are to the God who loves you." Come as the sinner you are to the God who loves you. And that's exactly how David concludes this poem on confession. He says, "Therefore," in verse 6, "let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by the bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart." Come as the sinner you are to the God who loves you. Hide in God's protection. Let God guide you with his love, not with the force required to get a horse or a mule to obey, but with his loving eye on us. Let the power and journey of confession and repentance guide us. Yes, there are consequences to our sin. And David moves from being crushed by the guilt of unconfessed sin to rejoicing in God's forgiveness, guidance, and loving presence. He repents. Satan wants us to hide, to run away from God. But hiding from God is a prison for our souls. But there is freedom in the light. Confessed sin is forgiven sin. And forgiven sin has lost all power to destroy our life. Confession may be good for the soul, but to be honest, it's not always easy to do. As uncomfortable as it may be for Christians to willingly examine ourselves from our sins, that it creates this tension in us. But it's a spiritual discipline that brings us out of the shadow and into the light, and it relieves this weight of crushing guilt. Daily confession allows us to grow closer to God without the walls and barriers of intimacy with our Heavenly Father. I don't know how you confess your sins to God. I find it helpful to write out my sins in a journal. I think when I write, and that pen somehow has a way of slowing down this brain that moves too fast sometimes, and I can write out my sins, and then I can write the word over them, "Forgiven." Please don't go looking for my journal somewhere. By God's grace and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. We don't need to let those sins build up and separate us from God. We need to stay current as we confess our sins daily, sometimes minute by minute, second by second, hour by hour. And if journaling's not your thing, I encourage you to find a time during the day where you confess your sins honestly to God. It's a good idea to start your confession by saying, "Lord, show me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Show me any offensive ways in me and lead me in your everlasting way." And I promise you, God will put things into your mind that have dishonored him, if you're willing to listen. I know that we confess our sins here corporately, and then I give you this time of silence that probably for some of you feels like too much time, and for some of you, you think, "No, Tom, I need more time." I don't know where you're at in that, but I will say this. People come to me every once in a while, and they say, "Hey, Tom, you know, I got an issue." Every time in that silent time of confession, I keep confessing the same things over and over and over again. I confess it on Sunday, and on Monday, I'm right back in it. What do I do? And I think about this sin cycle. It's we do something or think something that dishonors God. We confess our sin. We ask for forgiveness. Then we sin again. We confess our sin, and it goes on and on. Wash, rinse, repeat. Wash, rinse, repeat. We're stuck in this cycle, and we're reluctant to ask for forgiveness because chances are we're just going to do the same thing again, right? If we're honest with ourselves, we're not even really sorry for the sins that we're committing. We actually enjoy them. It wouldn't be tempting if it wasn't pleasurable. And so we just keep doing it over and over again. Do you remember reading yesterday in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 11, as a dog returns to its vomit, so the fool repeats their folly? Ouch. What should we do when we keep repeating these same sins over and over again? I'll be honest, in my life, I think the best place to start is I need to change my focus. I need to stop fixating on that sinful behavior that's destroying me, and I need to start fixing my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith. We don't just run from our sins, we run from our sins to God. Coming face to face with Jesus has a way of overcoming that shame and silence. But the reality is our sinful habits are not easy to defeat. It's like trying to tackle a 6'6", 270-pound tight end in open field. It's just not easy. Fighting sin takes courage and discipline and determination. But for most of us, it just takes this dependence on God's presence in our lives. Sin is fleeting and it never fully satisfies. And God's presence is fully and eternally satisfying, but the enemy doesn't want us to know that. We don't deal with the guilt of our sin, I guess David's saying, by just ignoring it, numbing it, or avoiding it. We deal with it by confessing it to God. Because confessed sin is forgiven sin, and forgiven sin has lost power to destroy our life. We need to honestly own and acknowledge our sin before God and our inability to bring anything to God except our brokenness. Through Jesus Christ, God has removed the weight of our sin. You know, Luther's inability that we talked about earlier to shake the weight of guilt as a monk brought him to Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul says, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." You know what Luther realized? That he couldn't save himself. It was by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone that could bring him assurance of forgiveness and pardon and salvation. And in the scriptures, he encountered a way through his guilt and sin problem that no outside action could bring. Luther wrote later on in his life, "At last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand the righteousness of God that is through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open wide." On this Reformation Sunday, let's take some time to get honest with God. No more masks. No more hiding. No more thinking we can earn forgiveness on our own and deal with it on our own. No more trying to carry that burden of guilt, the weight of guilt on our own shoulders. Let's run towards the arms of Christ, sinners that we are, to experience the love that God has to offer through Jesus Christ. Because confessed sin is forgiven sin, and forgiven sin has no power to destroy our life. Pray with me. Father God, forgive us for trying to hide in the shadows when we need to run to you. Forgive us for hearing the roar of Satan and thinking that we need to run away from you in that, Lord, and help us to run to your embrace, to your grace, to your righteousness. So, Father God, sinners that we are, we come to you knowing that you hear our confession, that you forgive us of our sin, and you give us new and abundant life. We pray for freedom in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. Let's sing "Great is Thy Faithfulness," hymn number 43, as we stand together.